If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the book of Judges, the Old Testament book of Judges. And tonight we're going to begin making our way through this Old Testament book. Judges is one of the most exciting books in the entire Bible. It's filled with stories that many of us have heard since our childhood. I don't know about you, but just mentioning the names of Eglon and Ehud, Gideon, Deborah, just mentioning those names elevates my pulse and gets me excited. I love those stories. It's sad to say that's where many people stop with the book of Judges, though, is with the excitement. So many see this book as a book with exciting stories and moral lessons, but they never really connect it to the overall theme of the Bible, never really get the gist of what God's trying to communicate. While Judges is an exciting book, it's not an easy book. I want to challenge you to read it over the next couple of weeks. It's not that long. As you do, many questions will be raised. You're going to see some heroes, but those heroes are incredibly flawed. You're going to see God's people acting in some downright rebellious and sometimes some pretty disgusting and perverted ways. You'll see a tension created as God's people continue to spiral downward, with seemingly no ultimate rescue, with no hope on the horizon. You see, the book of Judges leaves us crying out to God for a Savior, and someone bigger than Gideon, someone bigger than Jephthah, someone bigger than Samson. Not a little Savior who can give His people a temporary rest, but a great Savior who will finally and fully rescue His people. And that's where the book of Judges leaves us, crying out for a real Savior. That's why the book of Judges is an essential book. And as we read through this book, we're going to discover that there are some parallels with the times of the Judges and the times that we are currently living in right here in 2016 in the United States of America. Do you know what I hear every time I watch a movie? Every time I hear a pop song, every time I hear someone talking about politics, do you know what I hear? I hear people crying out for a Savior. That's what they're crying out for. And that's what the book of Judges is about. I see so many people putting their hope in Saviors that cannot save. And in every chapter, Judges points us with troubling detail to the needs we have as humans. And in every chapter, it points us back to the only Savior who can really meet our needs. Now, the setting for the book is found pretty easily. Look at Judges chapter 1, verse 1, if you will. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" What you see in the very first chapter is that the period of the Judges takes place after the death of Joshua. We see here the people are together and unified. They're going together to ask God for direction. They're coming directly off the great victories you read about in the book of Joshua. They're coming together as a people, asking God for direction, determined to do what He has told them to do. Now look at the very last verse of the book of Judges. That's Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. And I want you to notice in 21 chapters how quickly things change. Look at Judges chapter 21 at the very last verse of this book in verse 25. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." In Judges chapter 1, they're together and they're unified. Now we read about every man doing what's right in his own eyes. They've been fragmented and separated. They're coming off a period of civil war, if you'll read Judges 21. The emphasis of chapter 1 was on the children of Israel. Now it's on every man. Here they're not going to God for direction, and instead of doing what God said or even what the nation says, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. And I want you to know, folks, there is no verse in all the Bible that more aptly describes the spirit of the age in which we live than Judges 21, verse 25, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. So here's what you need to know about the setting. The book of Judges covers a period of 300 years. It begins after the death of Joshua. It ends with the anointing of Saul as the first king of Israel, and you pick that up in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, but it still does cover the period of the Judges. So here's the question we have to ask. How does a group of people, how does a nation go from the great victories of the days of Joshua? And by the way, they were great victories. Victories like walls falling down and the sun standing still and every great king in the land being defeated. How do you go from the great victories of the days of Joshua to every man doing that which is right in his own eyes in only 300 years? The first two chapters of the book of Judges, which we're going to study tonight, are going to plant the seeds that are going to grow throughout the entire book and bring forth fruit. And we are going to see how this downward spiritual spiral begins. Now, I want you to look with me at Judges chapter 1, verse 2, and we're going to dive in tonight. The people have gone to the Lord for direction, asking about who should go first against the Canaanites that were left in the land. And in verse 2, the Lord said, "Judah shall go up, because I have delivered the land into his hand." Look at verse 4. "And Judah went up. And the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek," that just means the king of Bezek, "in Bezek. And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So here's what's going on here. In the book of Joshua, the generation that was with Joshua had defeated every major king that was left in the land. All the major victories had been won. But living in villages and in valleys and in rocks and in corners of the land, there were still enclaves of people that the people had to drive out if they were going to fully possess the land. Remember, many times throughout the first five books of the Bible, God gave Moses explicit direction. He gave Joshua that instruction in the book of Joshua as well. There was not to be one Canaanite left living in the land. They were to break down all of their altars. They were to drive them totally out of the land. All of the land was God's, just like all of the children of Israel were God's, and they were to have total victory over the land. So after Joshua dies, there are still some pockets of people that need to be defeated. So the people go together as one great nation to God, and they say, "God, who's going to go up and win these battles?" They're getting direction from God. That's a great thing. God says, "Let Judah go first," the tribe of Judah always leading the way. And they do, and they go. And one of the questions you're going to have as you read through this book is, it sure seems like God's people are being awfully brutal to the people in the land. It sure seems like they're running through Canaan, a land that does not belong to them. They're slaughtering people. They're dispossessing people. That seems like kind of a mean and hateful thing to do. That's one of the questions you're going to have as you read through this, and an issue you'll have to grapple with. What I want you to remember about the inhabitants of the land of Canaan is that these are not innocent people that the children of Israel are just taking their land from. These are wicked, desperately wicked people. And God is judging these people as a result of generations and hundreds of years worth of wickedness. And he's using the children of Israel to do that. These are people that were rightfully under the condemnation of God. And God uses the children of Israel as an instrument and a tool to judge them. So don't feel sorry for the Canaanites. They had 400 years to repent and they would not. In fact, this king, Adonai Bezek, says the same thing. "You're just doing to me what I've done to others. The Lord is requiting to me what I've done." He says, "I even understand that I'm under the judgment of a holy God." So things are starting out good here. The people are winning victories. They are driving out the inhabitants of the land just like God told them to. Several more victories happen with other people there in the land. And look at verse 17. "And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah." In the first 17 verses, all you read about is victory. The Lord is with the people. They're winning the victory. Sounds a lot like the book of Joshua, verse 18. "And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah. And he drave out the inhabitant of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron." So up until this point, they've had almost total victory with no defeat. going through the book of Joshua now into the first part of Judges. But it says they get to a valley where the people have chariots of iron. Now to you and I living in the 21st century, that doesn't sound like a big deal, but it was a big deal to the people in the land, to the children of Israel. They were on foot. Perhaps maybe they had a few camels to ride on. That was about it. So these chariots of iron would have been like Panzer tanks. They would have been mowing down the people. And the Bible says that the people of Judah won great victory, but they couldn't win against the inhabitants of the valley who had chariots of iron, and that seems very understandable to us. But I want you to look at how that small loss, that small defeat spreads throughout the rest of the people. Look at verse 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. Now the children of Judah could not, it said, but in verse 21 we read that the children of Benjamin did not. Look at what it says in verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan. This is in the very last phrase of that verse, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Verse number 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Accho. Verse 32, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. Look at verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heraz and Ajon and in Shabalim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. Now this is interesting. Instead of driving out the inhabitants of the land like God had fully commanded, they begin to understand something. We can save ourselves a lot of bloodshed. We can save ourselves the trouble of going to battle. We won't have to shed these people's blood. We won't have to shed our blood. If instead of driving them out and dispossessing them, we will simply make them our slaves. We can put them to work for us. There'll be less bloodshed. There'll be an economic advantage to doing it that way. We'll have a free workforce. Now again, that sounds like good common sense. That sounds like a good strategy. Instead of killing these people, let's monetize these people. We're in a brand new land. We don't know the ropes. They can help us figure out how to live here successfully. So when you get to the end of chapter 1, you say, by and large, the people have done a pretty good job. By and large, they're taking the inheritance, they're taking the land, and there may be a few small areas where they've missed the boat, but I think the children of Israel felt really good about themselves at the end of chapter 1. But let's see what God has to say about what we just read. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 1. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. You need to circle that word Gilgal. It's an important location. That's where the children of Israel crossed across the River Jordan, going all the way back to the book of Joshua. That's where they made covenant with God to keep His word fully. So the angel of the Lord is going to come up from Gilgal, the place of covenant, to Bochim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. I've entitled the message tonight, Small Compromises Lead to Great Disasters. Small compromises lead to great disasters. And what you're going to find at the end of Judges chapter 21 is that they are reaping the harvest of some small consequences that were planted back in Judges chapter 1. Here's the first lesson we're going to learn about small compromises that lead to great disasters. Number one, half-hearted obedience is total disobedience. Half-hearted obedience is total disobedience. Now listen, the people of God obeyed, but they did it in a half-hearted way. They possessed the land. They were living in the cities that God gave them to live in, but they did not drive the people out of the land. And notice in Judges chapter 2, God does not compliment the people for their halfway victories in Judges chapter 1. He says to them, your half-hearted obedience is really total disobedience. You have not obeyed my voice. Now they say to God, God, we tried. The people in the land of, or the people of the tribe of Judah say to God, God, we tried. But they had chariots of iron, and we could not drive them out. And the first thing that God says to them, he says, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. In other words, the problem is not that you can't. The problem is that you won't. And here's what I want you to do tonight. I want you to look at the land as if it's your life. And in your life, there are all sorts of pockets of sin, bad habits, unsurrendered ground that needs to be totally yielded to God. And I want to ask you tonight, are there any areas of your life that God is asking you for that you're saying to God, I can't, but in reality, it's I won't? Let me ask you a question. You think the God that opened up the Red Sea and let a million people walk across on dry land has a tough time with chariots of iron? You think a God that gave people manna in the wilderness and made water gushing from the rock has a problem with chariots of iron? You think the God that made the walls of Jericho fall down and the sun stand still for Joshua has a problem with the chariots of iron? The problem wasn't that they couldn't. They could if God was with them, and he was. The problem is they wouldn't. Are there any areas of your life where you're saying to God, God, I can't, but in reality, God's saying to you, no, you won't? Is there anybody in here tonight with a relationship? And you know it's the wrong relationship. You know you're unequally yoked, and the Holy Spirit of God has been working on your heart. He's been telling you, you need to give this thing up, and you say to God, God, I can't. I don't want to be alone for the rest of my life. If I break up with this person, I'll have nobody. I can't. No, folks, you won't. Perhaps there's an area of Christian service or ministry here at the church that God's asking you to get involved in. Maybe it's Saturday morning soul winning. He says, I want you to go out and knock on some doors and tell some people about Jesus. You say, God, you don't understand. I'm not good talking to people. I can't knock on a door and talk to a total stranger about Jesus Christ. Does the God who split the Red Sea have a tough time giving you the words to say at a door? The problem isn't that you can't. The problem is you won't. Maybe there's someone here that's having a tough time being generous in the area of your finances. God says to you, I want your first fruits. He says, I want your tithe. And isn't this one of the first areas of struggle we have as Christians? I mean, one of the hardest things I had to do as a young Christian was learn how to tithe. You're adding up all the bills and the money that's coming in and the money that's going out, and you're saying to God, God, I can't possibly afford to give 10%. There's no way this is going to work out. God, I can't, but the reality is you won't. The God that made the sun stand still has no problem providing for you. If you will give, it will be given unto you. There are lots of areas in our life where we say we can't, but the truth is, we won't. The people weren't into idolatry yet. They're not into intermarrying yet. They're being obedient in 1,000 areas of their lives, only being disobedient in a few. Listen to me. You are never further from God than when you're close to God and you say no. And these areas of half-hearted obedience will become, God says, thorns and snares that will bring devastation to you and to your family. He says, okay, you want to leave them there? I'll leave them there. I won't drive them out. And in a couple generations, you won't be driving them out. They'll be driving you out. Listen to me. Small compromise leads to great disaster. Half-hearted obedience is total disobedience. God wants lordship over every inch of that land. It all belongs to Him. And God wants lordship over every single area of our lives, not just a few of them. So God's telling the people, you think you've obeyed because you've done it in a half-hearted way. You've really disobeyed. How do they respond? Look at verse 4. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words, that all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now, are they off to a good start? I would say to you that when God points out an area of your life that's unsurrendered, if you shed some tears, that's a good thing. You make a sacrifice, that's a good thing. But let me tell you something, folks. There is a difference in remorse and repentance. And what we're going to see over and over and over again in the book of Judges is that there were lots of times the people were remorseful. Very few times they were actually repentant. You see, if they were really repentant, they would have cried the tears. They would have made the sacrifice and restored their broken relationship with God. But then they would have got on their horses and gone and driven out the people of the land. The difference in remorse and repentance is that you cry the tears on Sunday morning at the altar, but you get up and you live it on Monday morning. They had remorse, but no repentance. So God's teaching us here, half-hearted obedience, total disobedience. Chapter 2, verse 6 serves as a break in the narrative. And it gives us an overview for how the rest of the book is going to play out. So in other words, chapter 2, verse 6 serves as almost a secondary introduction to the book. You'll see what I'm talking about here in just a moment. Look at verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go. So we're hitting the rewind button here. You're going back on your DVR, okay? And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of the inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mountain of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. I want you to circle in your Bible in verse 10 where it says, all that generation. And then I want you to circle just a line below, there arose another generation. What we've seen in the book of Judges is three generations so far. The first generation was the generation of Joshua. That was the generation that knew and saw great victories. The second generation was the generation that we read about in chapter 1. That settled for a half-hearted obedience and a halfway discipleship. The third generation was their children that grew up in that kind of halfway obedience, that apathetic Christian life. And the Bible says that when that generation arose and all the grandparents had died, all those folks who saw the walls fall down, all those folks who saw the sun stand still, all those folks that knew God, when that first generation died and that third generation arose, they knew not the Lord, nor all his works that he had done for the children of Israel. And here's what you need to know. Not only does half-hearted obedience equal total disobedience, you need to know that apathy always leads to apostasy. Apathy always leads to apostasy. So here are these kids that are growing up in a generation where they never see any great victories won for God. And by the time their grandparents pass off the scene, they've decided, we're not going to know God, we're not going to serve God, we're not going to follow Him. And when the Bible says they know not God, that word means to know intimately, to know personally. When it says they didn't know the works that God had done for the children of Israel, that doesn't mean they hadn't heard the stories. I'm sure they had heard the stories about the Red Sea. I'm sure they had heard the stories about the wilderness wandering. What it means is they did not know in an intimate, personal way the work of God in their own generation. There's a cycle playing out here, a progression, and I've got it up on the screen here. The first generation was a generation of wholehearted discipleship. They followed God with all their hearts, kept all of His commandments. The second generation was a generation of half-hearted discipleship. But listen to me well. Half-hearted discipleship in one generation leads to no discipleship in the next generation. The first generation was a generation that had a brave Christianity that saw God do great and mighty exploits. But the second generation had a boring Christianity where they settled on the victories of the generation that was past. And when you've got a generation of kids that grow up in a culture of a boring Christianity, you know what that's going to lead to. That's going to lead to no Christianity and idolatry. They had total victory in the first generation. The second generation had victory mixed with defeat. In the third generation, they knew nothing but defeat. The first generation had a real relationship with God. The second generation had a religious relationship with God. In other words, they went through all the motions. They obeyed in a thousand ways. The third generation had no relationship with God. So this is the progression we see playing out in the book of Judges. We see that apathy in one generation leads to apostasy in the next. In less than 100 years from Joshua's death, you have a group of kids that don't know God intimately. Parents, let me take just a moment to speak to you. What kind of faith are your children seeing in you? Are they seeing a Christianity that's totally surrendered to God? A Christianity that's brave and winning victories? Or are they growing up observing small compromises and halfway discipleship? You see, the Bible says in Judges chapter 2 that they never tore down the altars that were in the land. The whole reason God dispossessed the people is because they were idolaters. And one generation decides, I'm going to leave those altars up. And don't miss this. When you leave up those idolatrous altars in one generation, don't be surprised when the next generation, your kids are worshiping there. When our children grow up around a half-hearted discipleship, we should not be surprised when they turn it down altogether. When they grow up around thorns and snares, we shouldn't be surprised when one or two get snared. The sin that we tolerate in our life, the small compromises we allow, could become the things that totally destroy our children. Billy Sunday once told of a man in the Blue Ridge Mountains who caught rattlesnakes for a living. I think I'd find another way to make a living. One day he caught a huge rattler that he was proud of, a rattlesnake with 14 rattlers. I've never seen one that big. He put it in a box and put a glass top on it and put it in his home as almost a trophy. When he was out in the fields plowing, his little boy came up to that box, slid the top off where the rattler was coiled. The rattlesnake sprung out of the box and planted his fangs in the cheeks of that little boy. The little boy ran out into the house, into the field where his daddy was working. When the father saw what happened, he took his axe and he chopped that rattlesnake to pieces. Then he took a knife and did the best that he knew how, cutting a piece of his son's cheek off so he could suck the poison out of his cheek. As he sat there, trying to get all the poison from his son, watching his son stiffen up progressively and ultimately pass away, the man lifted up his voice in anguish and said, "Oh, I would not trade my son for all the rattlesnakes in the Blue Ridge Mountains." Listen to me, parents. The sins we tolerate, the small compromises we make, the things we play with could become the very things that destroy the generation that follows us. That's what he's talking about here. Young people, I want to ask you a question. Are you resting on the faith of your parents? Or have you made up your minds that you're going to serve the Lord all the days of your life? I mean, is this just something mom and dad make you do, this church thing? What are you going to do when they don't make you come to church? That's when the real you is going to be seen. You see, here's what these folks should have recognized. Here's what these second and third generations should have recognized. That just as equally as God had delivered that first generation, he had delivered the second and third generation too. You know what they were? They were slaves. They should have been slaves for the rest of their lives and all their generations, but God saved them and set them free. He didn't save them out of Egypt. He saved them from Egypt. And they should have seen God's delivering hand even in their generation and desired that God would do a greater work in their day than he had done in his parents' and grandparents' day. Listen, young people, Joshua may have died, but Jesus hasn't. And he wants to do a greater work in your generation than he's ever done before. So whether you're around an authentic, growing, vibrant Christian life or whether you're around a boring, half-hearted Christian life, why don't you make up your mind that you're going to serve the Lord all the days of your life? So, apathy leads to apostasy. One more lesson we got to get to and we'll get there quick. What would you do with these people? Think about it with me for just a second. 400 years of slavery, 10 plagues in Egypt, mighty deliverance, the sustaining of daily complainers and gripers for 40 years. I don't know about you, I wouldn't have liked to have put up with that. God puts up with all of that for one good generation. That's all there was. one good generation that came with Joshua and served the Lord with all their hearts, and then the very next generation starts pulling the old stunts again. What would you have done with those people? I would have given up on those turkeys. I would have wiped them off the face of the earth. I would have said, I'm done and I'm starting over. And it looks like for a while that's what God's going to do. Look at Judges chapter 2, verse 14. They've been serving Baal in verse 13 and in verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, rightfully so. And he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed, and that's what they deserved. But I want you to look at the next word in verse 16. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying not the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that had oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass that when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And if you didn't read the next 19 chapters of the book of Judges, you would have in a nutshell what's going to play out over the next several weeks. So God's anger would go out before him, then God would raise up a judge. There's one more slide I want to show you here, and we'll mention this quickly. There's a cycle that we'll see repeated 7 times in the book of Judges. The people will rebel, God will get angry. He'll sell them into oppression, into Canaanites usually living in the land. Sometimes it's foreigners and outsiders. After a period of oppression, the people will cry out, sometimes in repentance, sometimes in remorse. God will listen to their cries, and he will send salvation through a judge. There will be a period of victory and peace and rest. Then the judge will die and the people will go back into rebellion again. And we'll see that cycle play out 7 times in the book of Judges. Now, when you think about a judge, you need to kind of divorce your thinking from what we think of as a judge today. Don't think about a person in a black robe who listens to legal cases. That's not what a judge was. The word judge there comes from the root that means to save or to deliver. They really didn't have anything to do with listening to cases or trying laws. These were people that when an enemy came up and the people were oppressed, God would raise them up, send the judge, and in a military way, deliver the people. Then once the people had been delivered, everyone would go back to living their lives again. The judge usually didn't have any power after the war was over. That was what a judge was in the book of Judges. And as you read through the book, here's the third lesson. God gives grace to people that don't deserve it. Here's what you're going to see. As this book goes on, the people keep making more and more compromises. They get worse and worse and worse as the book goes on. And God still, in his grace, keeps delivering them. I mean, who are the heroes in the book of Judges? Well, we would typically think the judges, right? And they start out pretty good. Othniel's a pretty good guy. Deborah is a great woman of God. But even as you work your way through the book of Judges, you find that even the heroes are getting more flawed. Even the judges are more disobedient until finally you end the period of the judges with Samson, one of the most wicked carnal Christians who ever lived. And how does the book end? Did you notice that phrase? In those days, there was no king in Israel. The book ends with a yearning. With a yearning for someone to come and really deliver them. Oh, we've had now 7 judges, but none of them really gave us the deliverance that we were looking for. We kept sliding back into sin, and now we're under judgment. Maybe the period of the kings will give us the salvation and deliverance that we're looking for. And then 400 years later, you find the people of God being carried off into a strange land. The king of Judah has his eyes put out by a Babylonian king. And the Old Testament closes with more yearning. We need someone to save us. We need someone to deliver us. And the yearning of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the very first chapter of the New Testament. An angel appears to Joseph and says, you guys are going to have a little boy, and you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All these broken saviors, all these flawed saviors that gave temporary rest and incomplete deliverance, there is going to come a day when you will have a deliverer for all your devastation and for all of your disasters. There is coming someone who will be a savior of your sins. So the book of Judges leaves us all yearning. Yes, we're flawed. Yes, we make great and small compromises that leave our lives in total wreckage and disaster. And we need a Savior. And God continually gives grace through Jesus to people that do not deserve it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the book of Judges. It does remind me of the days in which we live. I see that cycle play out in my life time and time again, and it makes me sick. And I'm glad that you have not given up on me. I'm glad that you're more full of grace than I am full of sin. And I thank you for Jesus, the one who came to give us the deliverance and salvation that no man or no judge could give. It's he that cleans up our messes. It's he that forgives our sins. It's he that gives us the power to live in victory. And I pray that as we study this book, we'll see ourselves in Judges, but even more importantly, we'll see the Savior, and our hearts will yearn for him. In Jesus' name we pray.